wasn't here last week, and I apologize for that. I preached on Genesis tonight. I preached a cross-bound church on Bainbridge Island, and their pastor preached here. And I told that church I felt like it was the sort of the first night that I left my wife, because it was the first night in this church's existence that I hadn't preached to you. So all that said, I'm continuing in my series on Colossians. If you remember the last time I preached, which was 2 weeks ago, I gave you an introduction to the book of Colossians. And this week I will pick up on verse 3 of chapter 1, and I'm simply picking up where Paul started, and that's with his prayers and his thanks for the church at Colossae. Hear the word of God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who told us of your love in the Spirit. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I would pray that you send your Spirit to us now, that you would teach us the gospel, that you would enable us to understand what it means to have hope, and that you would understand what it means for you to apply this message of yours to our hearts. In your name, amen. I met a person this week, actually my intern, who has not seen the movie Titanic. Come on. I had to go see it just because I'm so driven by what people think of me, and everyone was talking around us about Titanic. So I went and saw Titanic. And if you remember in the movie Titanic, when Leo DiCaprio saves Kate Winslet. Remember, she's hanging on the edge of the Titanic, and she's going to jump off. Not really, but she's making a big scene. And he saves her, and right as he's pulling her back, all of the wealthy, sort of snooty people see him, and they actually think he's trying to kill her, or whatever they think. And they're going to snub him. And remember, one of the men tries to hand him $20, and he says, well, why don't you just, can I just have dinner with you? Now remember, they're very rich, they're very polished, they're very snooty, and he, on the other hand, is a waif. Remember, he's on the third deck down. No one from that class would ever talk to him. And if you remember Kathy Bates, who is the nouveau riche Texan, remember that? She has made it into this crowd because she has money, but she doesn't fit there. And she chases down Leonardo DiCaprio, and what does she do for him? She says, you can't go in there unless you're wearing the right clothes. You just can't do it. They'll eat you alive. And so what does she do? She gives him her son's tuxedo. And remember, there's the great scene where he's at the top of the stairs, and they all come in, and no one really recognizes him, but he's up there, and he's just as smug as ever. Now, why is he? Because he knows that he's wearing the right clothes, that he can talk to them. He can at least fit in, looks-wise. That's what Paul is doing with the Colossians here in our text today. Because here's a principle for you to remember, that even though you speak the same language as someone, remember in the Titanic, they all spoke English. But unless you speak the same culture to someone, you can't communicate. Does that make sense? You might speak the same language as someone, but if you are not able to enter into their culture, into who they are and what they are, you still can't communicate with them. And the key to Paul's letter to the Colossians, we're going to see immediately, is that Paul is driven not only by the message of the gospel. He's driven. He wants to communicate to you the words. He wants to communicate to you this message of the gospel. But Paul knows that you won't hear it unless he somehow adapts himself to you, unless he adapts himself to your lifestyle. Remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, so that I might share in its blessing. You see a recurrent theme there with Paul. Whatever it takes me, culturally, to be able to speak to you, I will do, Paul says. And from the very first sentence in the book of Colossians, that's what Paul is doing. Look at verse 1 or verse 3. And that's my first point. My first point tonight is simply this, if you're a note taker, that the message of the gospel must be contextualized in order for people to understand it. That you could wear a suit and go down to Broadway and scream the gospel, and guess what? No one would listen to you. Now, why is that? Because you're not part of that culture. Listen to what Paul says, and this, I'm going to have to explain this. In verse 3, Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And now you're thinking, Tommy, what is so culturally relevant about that sentence? And what is culturally relevant is just this, is that when Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, you know how he opens it up? He opens it up with a standard Greek opening that any pagan would have used. Paul uses a form of communication that the Colossians would have understood because they were Hellenists. They were Greeks and they were Hellenized Jews. And so when Paul writes them a letter, he writes them a letter in a form, in a way that they would understand it. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean simply this, that in a typical Greek letter, you would have something like this. The man would open up and he would say, "I give thanks to the gods for you. I give thanks to Zeus for you. I give thanks to Athena for you. I give thanks to Hermes for you. I give thanks to anyone for you." And Paul opens up and he says, I give thanks to God for you, the real God. Now, that, they would have heard that. They would have expected him to say that. And the next thing he does is they would assure that the gods are being petitioned regularly on their behalf. They would say something like, "You know, Tommy, every time I talk to Zeus, I'm asking him to do you right." And then he would say that he would give reasons for thanksgiving. He would say, "And I always thank Zeus. You, Tommy, you're the greatest guy I've ever met in my life. Tommy, you always do this, take care of your family. And I'm thanking all my gods, all this, the pantheon for you." And instead of doing that, Paul uses a form that they would have understood. But what does he say? He says, "I pray for you to the real God, and I thank the real God, and I thank him for what he's doing in your life." In other words, without changing the message of the gospel, Paul begins to conform it to his audience, even from the first sentence. This letter is going to be a message of the gospel to the Colossians. And right from the first sentence, Paul does not want to set up a stumbling block, and so he begins to communicate in a way they can understand. Now, what does that mean for us? That's a very important principle when you're starting a church. And I felt like I have to say something about this, because a lot of people come to church and they say, "Why do you do the things you do? Why does Grace Church Seattle do things the way they do them, and not the way they did when I lived in Kansas, and not the way they did when I lived in California, and frankly, not the way I did when I lived on the East Side? Why do you do things the way you do here?" And the answer is very simple. It's because Grace Seattle is here, and God has planted us here for one reason, and that's to communicate the gospel to the people who live in urban Seattle. So the question I'm always asking myself, and the question that Jim is always asking, and the question, frankly, that all the leadership here is asking, is what does Grace Church Seattle need to be culturally so that we can talk to the people of the city of Seattle and they will hear us? What does our music need to be like? It's amazing how people come in and they say, "Here's the music that I want in church." When the question that you ought to ask, if you're a believer at least, is what kind of music do people in Seattle need to hear in order to really understand the gospel? You see how that flips around? You see how there's an other-centeredness there? You can only be culturally relevant if you're other-centered. What we're trying to do here is simply start a church that is distinctive to urban Seattle, that you could not, in fact, you couldn't take Grace Seattle eventually and just plop it down anywhere. Because it talks the language and it speaks the language of Grace Seattle, and we're here to do that. Which, by the way, is why I put such a big emphasis on those comment cards. Some of you go, "All right, enough with the comment cards." The reason I ask you for comment cards is because I want to know what you're thinking. I want to know if the music is communicating to you. I want to know if the sermons are communicating to you. Is the worship and the liturgy communicating to you? And at this stage in the church, frankly, what we're doing is we try a lot of stuff and keep what works. Okay. Even the church name. The church name is a great story for me. Many of you probably never thought, like, how do churches get their name? How Grace Church Seattle got its name is the leadership here came up with one or two names that we thought were just the greatest church names of all time. The church names that would just be cool, that everyone liked. And so what I did was I put down those two or three names on a piece of paper, and on the bottom line, I just put Grace Church. Because it was a generic name. And so what I did was I took those names and I began walking around the city of Seattle, and I began to ask people who did not follow Jesus Christ, some people who are hostile to Jesus Christ, and I said, what do you think about these names? And they said, why are you asking? I said, it doesn't matter. Just tell me, look at these names and tell me which one you like best. And after asking person after person after person, many more than half looked at the bottom and they said, I like Grace. So you can't like that one. It's just generic. What about the ones I like? You know? And they'd say, no, I like Grace. And I would say, why do you like Grace? And they would always say, it sounds like it would be something good. It sounds like you would be accepting. It sounds like I could go to a place like that. And finally, one of my neighbors, it was funny, he came over to my house and I was so frustrated because no one picked my name. And I just handed him the sheet and I said, whatever you pick is going to be the name of this church. And he looked at it and he said, I like Grace. And I said, why do you like Grace? And he said, it just sounds different. He said, I would go to a place like that. And you know what? He had come almost every week. That's what we do here, is trying to figure out what it takes to communicate to our community. And the name is just one example. Second, the gospel must not only be contextualized to be understood, but it must be understood in order for you to apply it. Right? Everyone wants their religion to be practical. Well, it can't be practical. You can't apply it unless you understand it. And Paul goes and heads and tells them that he thanks God. Now, what's great here is that Paul, in some sense, is telling them that he thanks God for them, and he's telling them all these things. But really, what he's doing is he is preaching to them. They just don't know it. So he's sort of schmoozing them. He's sort of giving them the small talk at the beginning, but in reality, it's great big talk. It's preaching. It's the gospel. And he says this. He says he thanks God in verse 4. He says, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love you have for all the saints. Now look at what he does. He thanks God for what? Two things. The faith they have in Christ and their love for the saints. And what does he mean by their faith in Christ? Why does he thank them for their faith in Christ? Or thanks God for their faith in Christ. You can't answer that question until you know what faith is. What does it mean to have faith? And faith simply means this. It's believing that God is able to do what he promised he would do. You believe that. You believe that God is able to do what he promised he would do. And do you believe that God is proactively out to do you good? Most people think God is either a taskmaster or he is neutral. But what faith means, do you believe that God is proactively out to do you good? You have a right definition of faith. One of the funniest interviews I've ever seen in my life was Oprah Winfrey interviewing Evander Holyfield. And I was flipping through the channels a year or so ago. Remember after the first time, before Mike Tyson bit his ear? After the first fight, he won, and Oprah interviewed Evander Holyfield. Evander Holyfield is a follower of Christ. And Oprah sat down and said, Well, Evander, were you afraid? You must have been afraid. Tyson's a monster, you know. Little did she know, he would later take off part of his ear. But, you know, he's a monster. Were you afraid? And he said, no, my faith made me strong. And she said, well, you know, I really believe in faith. You know, I believe that angels come and angels guard us. Is that what kept you strong? Do you believe that the angels were guarding you when you fought Mike Tyson? And he said, I believe that God might have sent some angels. And she said, okay. And she said, well, you know what I really think? Is I really don't know if angels believe this, but your mother just died, didn't you? She said this to Holyfield. Your mother just died. And he said, well, yes, she did. And she said, oh, I believe that the spirits of the dead come back and help us through our trouble. She said, is that what got you through the fight? And he said, no. He said, I believe the Holy Spirit got me through the fight. And so that you had this thing that kept going back and forth. And Oprah articulated basically every philosophy that I've ever heard in my life about anything. And Holyfield kept saying, no, my faith was in God. My faith was in Jesus. My faith was in the Holy Spirit. My faith was in God. You see, Holyfield has a right understanding of faith. He knew that whether he won the fight or lost the fight, that God was never going to let him go. And Paul says, I thank God that you guys have understood that. Okay? The next thing, what does he thank them for? Paul says he thanks them for their love for all the saints. And the question, you know, what is love? You've heard this at weddings all the time. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. Always hopes. Always perseveres. And Paul says that they have love for all the saints. The different races and socioeconomic groups apparently cared for each other. Why were they able to do that? I read through that list very quickly, but it takes me about one of those characteristics before I begin to stub my toe, you see, where it says love is patient, love is kind. Are you able to love people that way? If you are, what enables you to do that? Paul says, he looks at the Colossians and he says, you know, I thank God for you, not only because you have faith in Christ, not only when things get hard, when things get bad, do you respond with them in faith, but he says, I thank God that I'm looking at a church where apparently everyone loves each other. Now, what enables people to love each other? The gospel. Why does the gospel enable people to love each other? Why does the gospel enable someone to look at someone else and care about them, even if they're not like them? Why does the gospel enable you to love your enemy? I've said this before, because the gospel makes you very sure of yourself, but very unsure about other people, right? So if you know that God has embraced you and will never let you go, you're very sure about yourself. And if you look around at people in the church and they're different than you, or they do things that you wouldn't do, instead of responding to them with anger or hatred, you look at them and you say, you know what? I don't deserve to have a relationship with God either. It's not by work, so I can't look at people and judge them on whether or not their works are getting them into heaven, because it's not up to me anyway. I can't judge on their externals, on how they look, the things they do, because that isn't what matters. What matters is if they understand the gospel. And if they don't understand the gospel, I have to love them all the more, you see. What enables them to apply the gospel is simply the fact that they understand it. Paul is thanking God, and he says, I'm thanking God basically because you guys understand the gospel. Do you want to know if you understand the gospel, do you exhibit faith and do you exhibit love? And what exactly do they understand as well? He says, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored for you in heaven and that you already have heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Why are they able to have faith and love? Because they have hope. If you've ever been in church at all, you've heard that before. You've heard faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Paul switches up on us here and he says faith, love, and hope. And he says that faith and love spring from hope. Now, what does he mean by that? How do faith and how do love spring from hope? Well, it's just this. Biblically speaking, how do we tend to use the word hope? We tend to use it as a verb, and when we use it as a verb, it connotes uncertainty, yes? We say, boy, I hope the Sonics win. I hope the Mariners get good relief pitching. Whatever your thing is that you hope for, you say it that way because you're just not sure it is going to happen. However, the Bible uses hope as a noun. And the noun is, I have hope. My hope is in the gospel. And what is your hope? What is the thing, Paul says, that is stored up in heaven? Paul says there is something stored for you in heaven that enables you to have faith and enables you to love. What is that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus himself. It's this message of the gospel that Jesus has come, that he has died for sinners, that he rose from the dead, and now he has gone to heaven where he constantly intercedes for you. And your hope is that he is never going to let you go. And if he's never going to let you go, what does that enable you to do? That enables you to have faith. That enables you to take risks in your business. That enables you to take risks in your relationship. That's why don't people take risks in business and relationships and everything else? Because they're afraid they have something to lose. And if your hope is stored up for you in heaven, if Jesus has assured it, that Jesus has assured you that no matter what happens to you, no matter what you go through, no matter how much you fail, that I'm never going to let you go, what does that enable you to do? It enables you to be a faithful person. It enables you to be a loving person. And here's another principle. It's simply this, that whatever you believe about your future defines how you live in the present. If you're a note taker, let me repeat that. Whatever you believe about your future defines how you live in the present. How could Paul be a missionary? How could Paul be beaten? How could Paul be jailed? Because he believed this. He believed that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present or things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul knew that nothing could ever separate him from the love of Christ. And since nothing could ever separate him from the love of Christ, that defined how he lived in the present. Now, I know you guys all believe that because you've all read Stephen Covey, you've all read all these things, and what do all the time management gurus say? They say you've got to begin with the end in mind. You look out there and you see what the end is, but you define it yourself. You look out and you see what is my desired future, and given my desired future, that will define how I live now. And what Paul says to them, he says, I thank God because you guys have the most desirable future. You have a future in which you will dwell eternally with Jesus, and you will worship him forever, and he will never let you go. And that is sitting out there waiting for you. And since that's waiting for you, and you understand that, it defines how your life is lived now, which makes you very faithful and makes you very loving. Now, what if you're an atheist? What if you're an unbeliever? If you're consistent, the fact that you believe that nothing awaits your future, if there is nothing out there and there is no hope for you out there, then that ought to define your present. And my guess is it does. What does it do? It makes you live for the moment. Or at least it makes you think you've got to cover your butt because there is no one else out there who is going to. So you better get a good job, you better make a lot of money, you better get a good retirement plan, and you better have all the goodies that it takes to be affirmed. If you're a consistent atheist or a consistent unbeliever, you ought to live like that. And if you're consistent, I applaud you. What's the next kind of person? Is the religious person. What does the religious person think awaits them? What does the future hold for the religious person? To stand in front of a taskmaster who says, all right, Tommy, show me what you got. I've been watching you. You've done a lot of bad things, but you've done a lot of good things. Let's just go ahead and put them on the scales and weigh them out. Now, if that defines what you think your future holds, how are you going to live? You're going to live, frankly, like most Christians live. You're going to live a guilty, tortured life and be more miserable after you came to Christ than you did before. Why? Because you don't understand the gospel. Because what does the gospel say? The gospel says that there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. That God is not a taskmaster. That God is not lawless to the unbeliever, but God is no taskmaster either. The gospel says that you're more screwed up than you can possibly imagine. That if you have the chutzpah to walk into the courts of heaven with your good works versus your bad works, you are not going to last one second. And if you really think that's the case, you don't understand. You don't understand yourself, and you don't understand the nature of sin. But what does the gospel do? You can either be an unbeliever, or you can be a religious person or a moralist. What is the gospel for you? The gospel frees you up to be yourself. The gospel frees you up to live for the moment. You see, the thing that the unbeliever and the atheist and the person who does not follow Jesus Christ generally wants, I'm generalizing here, is to live for the moment. And what does the gospel say? The gospel says, since Jesus is never going to let you go, go out and knock yourself out. Take risks, because guess what? You have nothing to lose. What else does the gospel say? The gospel says you're free to love even your most unlovely enemies. Why is that? How can you love your enemies? Because you don't need him. What did Jesus say in the gospel? Why do generally speaking, people love each other? at least love defined as he was doing it there, because they need something. He said even the tax collectors love people who are like them. Why is that? Because fellow tax collectors can do things for me. Fellow white upper middle class people can do things for me. Poor African American people can't do anything for me, so I don't need to love them. Well, the gospel says that's just all untrue. But Tommy, if you know that Jesus has embraced you and will never let you go, you can love anybody because you don't need anything from them. You don't need affirmation from them. That's why you can love your enemies. Why is someone your enemy? Because either they compete against you, or they won't affirm you, or they degrade you. And Jesus says you have no competition, you have complete affirmation from me, and who cares if they degrade you? The gospel frees you up to love them. And finally, the gospel, here's the one I love, is the gospel frees you up to admit your flaws. That in the gospel, you don't have to fake it anymore. In the gospel, you can go to God and say, God, I'm the most broken, screwed up, sinful person who ever lived. And what does he say? That's what I sent my son to. That's the point of this whole thing. The point is you don't have what it takes, Tommy. So, I sent my son. He does have what it takes. So what is your hope based on? Not your work. It's based on what Jesus has done for you. Finally. I'm saying finally, but I do have an appendix, so don't drift on me here. In verse 6, Paul says, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. Paul tells them he thanks God that they understand the gospel, and he thanks God that the gospel is being applied. And he says, what I'm thankful for also is that all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And you can't understand what Paul means here, the gravity of what Paul means here when he says the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, unless you understand God's initial intent for creation. God created mankind, placed them in the garden, and what did he say? What was his intention for them? I'll tell you. First, Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Does that sound familiar? Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. He says, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves in the ground. Just a side note, to rule means what? It means to exercise kingly fashion over all of creation. And what does a king do? A king protects and defends. A king does not exploit. So anyhow, in the beginning, God created man, and things were perfect. Work, then, was worship. The relationships were great. Everything was great. And what did God do? He said to them, be fruitful and multiply in number. He said, be fruitful and spread throughout all the earth. Now, why did God want them to do that? Because God wanted to fill the earth with his image. God wanted to fill the earth with his glory. Because you know who his glory is? Jesus. God wanted to fill the earth with his glory. You know how you made a worshiper before the fall? You had sex. That's how you made a worshiper before the fall. You see, God tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, what happened after the fall? When Adam and Eve ate the apple in the garden. After the fall, it was like a huge bomb exploded. There's a principle. However, whatever happens to man, so goes creation. And when Adam and Eve sinned and fell and the relationship was broken with God, that was like a bomb hitting right in the center of the Garden of Eden and wretchedness sort of mushroom clouding over the face of the earth. The sin affected everything. Particularly, it affected this command God gave them to be fruitful and multiply. What was the problem with the Tower of Babel? It says that they were trying to build a tower. They were trying to build a walled city so they would not have to multiply, so they would not have to spread out, so they would never have to leave that place. And what does God do? Because God came down and he smote them in the King James, and he made them. God forced them to go out, because there is also a principle that when God tells you to do something, it's going to be accomplished one way or the other. If you don't accomplish it, God will accomplish it in and through and for you. I don't know how many of you, this was a while back, how many of you have seen Star Trek 3? I think it was Star Trek 3, or maybe it was Star Trek 2. It was the one where Spock died. And I cried, you know. I'm kidding. But the whole movie revolved around this thing called the Genesis Project. Remember the Genesis Project, which is very sort of Star Trek-ish, you know, they have the power of creation and all this kind of business. But it was about this Genesis Project, and the Genesis Project was about this technology that had the ability to regenerate and recreate and redeem barren planets. And remember at the end of the movie, I forget even how all the plot goes, but I can remember at the end of the movie, this arid, burnt out, broken, ruined planet, and they drop this Genesis bomb down on this. Remember the pod sort of goes through the air, and as the Genesis bomb hits this arid planet, what does it do? It explodes. There's a mushroom cloud. It's just like as if a bomb came and hit in Eden, but it's a mushroom cloud, and in this mushroom cloud, instead of destruction, it brings regeneration. Do you remember that? As the shock waves from the bomb go out, instead of ruining things, it causes things to grow. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is God's Genesis project. The gospel is God's bomb that he has dropped on creation to fix it. You see, because what sin did was ruin what God intended for man, that we would fill the earth with his glory. And what the gospel does is it's God's Genesis project. It is this great big bomb that he has dropped in the middle of humanity, that when it explodes, instead of destroying things, what does it do? It redeems. It heals every single thing it touches. Jesus is the bomb. Jesus' death on the cross is the thing that sends shockwaves. Jesus' death on the cross is the thing that redeems. God's plan was now in the gospel. What does the gospel enable you to do? The gospel enables you to worship again, but the gospel enables you to look at your work as worship again. The gospel enables you to have great relationships again. The gospel enables you to do all these things. Why? Because you're returning back to the original intent God had for you. You're returning back. Every person that I know, if you're sitting in this room, is sexually broken. The gospel is God's intention to return us back to biblical normality, whatever that is. For our work to be back to normal, how God intended them to be. For our relationships, for our jobs, for our families, everything to be back to normal. The only thing that has any possibility of doing that is the gospel. Think about that. There's no other religion that even preaches a message like that. There's no other religion that preaches a God who proactively redeems not only his people, but he redeems everything. He redeems creation. God's plan on the cross was to reconcile humanity back to himself. And the final point at the appendix, which is very important, is this, God tells them all these things. He says, I'm thankful for all these things for you. I'm thankful that I see faith in you. I'm thankful that I see love in you. I'm thankful that you understand the gospel. And I'm thankful that you apply it. But what I want you to remember is that all the things that I've praised you for are not there because you've gutted them out. He wants to remind them that they have not gutted out the virtues that he is praising them for. And it's simply in verses 7 and 8. He says, you learned it from Epaphras, the gospel, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and who also told us of your love. Now here's the key word, in the Spirit. Epaphras came, and he reported to Paul all the things he had just thanked him for, and he says, I'm thankful for these things that you had them in the Spirit. If you've ever read The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, there is an exercise in there, which I'm sure many of you have done, I have done it, where Covey tells you to sit down with a pad of paper and to act as if you're giving your own eulogy. Do you remember that? He says, sit down and write down all of the things that you want your family and your friends and your coworkers to say about you after you are dead. Okay, so you know, I'm writing. I did this. I'm writing down, you know, I want them to say I was a good father. I want them to say I was a great preacher. I want them to say, you know, all these things. And then I finish the list. And now what am I supposed to do with it? You set this ideal for yourself, and according to this plan, how do you get there? You gut it out. You be a good, disciplined person, and you do what it takes to get to there. And the only way you can do it outside of the Spirit of God is to gut it out. Now, here's my problem. I lost the list within 2 days. And so now, I'm trying to gut out something that I don't even know. I don't even know where it is. I don't have a clue about it. And yet, I'm still trying to gut it out. And that's what my life is supposed to be composed of. That's what people do with Christianity all the time. You talk to them and you say, what governs your life? And people say, yeah, you know, I'm a good moral person. I live by the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? There's one in there about murder, I know, and you don't know them. You're just like me. You're trying to gut out something that you don't even know. Well, you know, I follow the teachings of Jesus. Where are they? Bible? You ever read it? No. So you're trying to gut out something, you're following teachings that you don't even know where they exist. It's ludicrous. And Paul says to them that I've brought you this thing called the gospel. And you guys have lived it out. You have faith and you love and you have hope. But never, ever, ever forget this, that it is not you who guts it out, but it is God who works in you. But it's God's Spirit that works in you that enables you to do anything. Many of you, I'm getting ready to do my first wedding here in a few weeks. And everyone laughs when I read the verse for the wedding, which is Jeremiah 17:9, that says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And people say, you know, Tony, that's pretty morbid for a wedding, you know. And why do I say that? Because what do people do at weddings? At least in the vows. With the vows, you stand up before God and everybody, and what do? You make promises that you have absolutely no ability to keep. I stood before my wife and I said, Judy, you know, I promise to love and take care of you in sickness and in health and joy and in sorrow. I promise to love her unconditionally, and I didn't make it past the reception. So why do I remind people when they're taking vows? Because when you make promises that you have no ability to keep, you had better be in relationship with someone who does have the ability to keep them. And what I tell people when I marry them is you had better rely on the grace of Jesus every single day in your marriage. Because you know why? Jesus is the only one who ever kept his wedding vows. Jesus looks at you and he says, man, I promise to be with you in sickness and in health and in joy and in sorrow and until you die. When Jesus makes a vow, you can bet he is going to keep it. That's the gospel. That's how Paul opens to the Colossians. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are faithful, that you have held us tight, that you have not called us to gut out our lives, that you've not called us to gut out our spirituality, but in fact you have embraced us, that you've called us to be your own. I thank you and I praise you. I pray that even now you would open people's eyes and their ears as they see your gospel in a few minutes. We praise you. In your name. Amen.